Can we read the passage, Papa? You want to start us there?
Yes, sir.
By reading the passage, and then, Mark, if you would talk to us about, kind of maybe for starters, how verse 21 fits or maybe doesn't fit with 22. Papa, can you start in 21, going back?
I was going to suggest that we begin in 21.
That would be great.
All right. This is 5:21, I think, yes. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 22 on, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord.
Good deal. Thanks, Mark. Verse 21, and I remember the first time you told me about this, I found it intriguing, because I don't think I had normally heard things kind of explained the other way. Could you kind of talk to us about, when you have six different groups here, how the submission works?
Yeah, so verses, really much of chapter 5, really all of chapter 5 up until verse 21 through 21 is talking about what it means to be a spirit-filled person, the spirit-filled life. You have all the characteristics of someone who's filled with the Spirit. And just so you can see the connection, look with me at verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the mark of a Spirit-filled person is described here as they're full of joyful praise to God. There's a song in their heart kind of a thing. There's this desire to praise and to genuinely love the Lord and praise him in song. There's also a heart full of thankfulness, just a gratitude for all of God's gifts. But then there's also the desire to practice submission in whatever relationship God has called you to appropriately practice submission. So everybody is called to submit. except for God the Father. Everybody is called to submit. And so Jesus came in obedience to the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Son did not send the Father. The Father sent the Son. The Son obeyed. And we talked about this a year ago probably, but whenever we sing about the cross, today we're going to be hearing about the cross again. When we hear about it, we are praising Jesus for his submission to the Father. In his humanity, he submitted fully and perfectly to the will of the Father. And so submission is something not just good. We sing about it every time you see a cross somewhere. It's mm-hmm. praising Jesus for his submission. That's what it's all about. So we are called to submit. We're called to submit to our governing authorities. And those who do that, as long as they're not asking us to sin, those who do that with a joyful heart of gratitude to the Lord are evidencing a spirit-filled life. And then Paul's going to break it down and give three different kinds of relationships where submission is required. These forms of submission are not identical to one another. They're different. So the way a husband and wife interact, the way a wife submits to her husband is going to be different than the way children submit to their parents, and it's going to be different than, in this case, servants submit to masters, or you could say employees submit to employers. But a spirit-filled life is a life of submission in the appropriate relationships that God would call you to. Someone who cannot submit to authority, whether it's a mm-hmm. child, whether it's any scenario, you hate authority, you push against it, that is the mark of a pride-filled, ego-filled life rather than a spirit-filled life. So joyful submission to God-ordained authority is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. Joyful submission to God-ordained authority is a mark of the Spirit-filled life. And from the beginning, I mean literally the beginning, the chief sin was Adam and Eve refusing to submit to the authority of God and submitting to their own instincts. Eve saw the tree was desirable to make one wise, useful, profitable. She at that point was failing to submit to God, submitting to her own senses and the devil, essentially, and she gave in to that sin. So, and Adam following right with her. And again, the roles there even being reversed, where she is leading Adam in that moment. And the roles, that's why Satan undermines that structure by going to Eve first and singling her out. But yeah, so spirit-filled life is one marked by joyful submission.
Yeah, and when we're talking about the husbands and the wives, some people would say that, and there may be something to this, that there is a submission to each other. But you're, well, maybe it wasn't directly from you, but what you had read to say was, the wives are called to submit, and the husbands are called primarily to love. Submit and respect, I guess, and mm-hmm. the husbands are called to love. Tell us about that not being both submissive.
Yes. This is a complicated thing. But
it is complicated.
Some people who want to get rid of gender roles say, see, look at verse 21. It says that there's mutual submission, so that there's no gender distinction in marriage. There's no wife submitting to husband any more than the husband submits to the wife. We all submit to each other, and so get rid of the gender roles. First of all, even if that were, I don't think that's what Paul's saying, submit to one another means husbands submit to wives and wives submit to husbands, but even if it did mean that, which some people take it that way who I think hold still to a basically biblical view, if that were true, then the way in which they were to submit to each other are vastly different.
Yeah.
So that the wife is submitting by following the leadership of her husband. The husband would be submitting by laying aside his own selfish desires and laying down his life for his wife. I just want to make the point, and I know people disagree on this. People I love and respect would disagree. I think it's a misunderstanding of the word submission to say that husbands and wives submit to each other, even if you define it that way. So in other words, I think that the husband is called to submit to Christ, and that means he obeys Christ by sacrificing and loving and leading his wife well and not selfishly. That's what that means. He submits to Christ by loving and graciously leading his wife and family at great cost to himself. That's true. But I think to say that the husband is therefore submitting to his wife is, I think, a misunderstanding of the grammar.
Of the word.
Yeah, of the actual term. And I think that Paul's going to give us those three examples of what that's supposed to look like. In the same way, parents don't submit to their children.
Submitting.
Right. Well, I should not submit to my kids. I should submit to the Lord's command for me to love my children. But I should not mm-hmm. submit to my children. That would be a disaster.
Yeah, and the, yeah. Well, they wouldn't
not
mind
yet
for
anyone.
A while. Yeah, that's right. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but in his example of how Christ was submissive to God the Father, but God wasn't submissive to Christ in the same way.
Right.
So you're saying that just holds with his analogy there. Papa, help us to know here. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, thanks for asking for my input right now, because I have a little bit different approach Stott uses Luther's catechism in a word called Hausdefehlung, which means house tables or house order. So I sort of backed into this. I didn't know about this until this. And it really applies to what you just said about wives and husbands. So there's an order here in this whole chapter that's healthy for the family. Luther and his, I went to his small catechism.
Is this the original copy?
This is actually my dad's small catechism.
Good night.
That's signed by Luther. And Calvin.
Luther signed this one, I think.
He did. Martinus Luther.
Yes.
But really, really, he's got his table of duties. Table of duties. Think about this regarding these verses. Bishops, pastors, and preachers got scripture for everything. I'm going to read all this, but what duties here is owe their bishops, magistrates, husbands, wives, parents, children, male and female servants, laborers, masters, mistresses, young persons in general, widows, Christians in general. This is from the 16th century. So Luther had this idea of a scriptural order to the family that based on Christ and the church and beginning with marriage. So,
yeah.
And of course, we have nothing but disorder today in our families with all the various movements that have been taking place in the last 60 years. And now it's gender, it's same sex, it's all these issues that sort of torpedo all of this.
Yeah, we could take a month of Sundays to go with the wives and the husbands.
Right. So anyway, I just want to interject that as a thought.
No, that's good. So the wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, certainly not to every man. And that's, I think, something.
Correct.
That's not the
not
idea.
Not to your
here.
Boss, not nope. to your... You for might the, have to your boss as far as an employee, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Something that was interesting that Stott pointed out was the church is called the body. The church is called the building, and other B word. What was the other thing it's called? Bride. Yeah, those three words there that the church is referred to in Ephesians. And so here, his church, the church, his body, and he's the Savior of that body. So how is the wife to submit primarily here, Mark?
Oh, goodness.
This is where we turn to you.
Oh, man. Yeah, I mean, I do think that a couple of obvious things here. Number one, our culture thinks that these verses are definitionally sexist. So it's no matter how you say it, they're sexist. And I think that we need to keep a radar screen. Is there real sexism in the world? Of course there is. Are women treated horribly in places in the world? Yes, absolutely. We should fight against that. All that is, I hope, absolutely obvious to everyone in this room. We're not talking about abusive leadership here. That's not what we're saying. That being said, I think that we've defined the word sexism too broadly in our society. In other words, there is real sexism, real evil against women that is really happening that needs to be fought against. Okay, that's real. But distinction of role according to gender that has been given by God for our good is not inherently sexist. This is incredibly significant. So God has called men to lead in the home and in the church. This is not because women are less valuable than men. This is not because men are more able or something like this than women. It's not what this is about. God has made us different, and he's given us distinct callings and roles. And when we are living within the constraints of our particular calling, whether it's husband, wife, or whatever it is, we are going to flourish the most for what God has made us and designed us to be. And the world is going to... anybody in the world hears what I'm even saying right now. I'm going to get punched and beat up in the parking lot and left for dead. I'm going to be like the Jericho guy. I'm going to be left over there dying on the side of the road. Because people just think this is inherently opposed to women and to their flourishing. Yeah, Nathan? Mm-hmm.
One thing that I think is really interesting about this that I learned recently is when we in the 21st century read this passage, we go, what? Women are supposed to submit to their husbands? What? This is shocking, right? But first century people read this and go, husbands are supposed to love their wives?
Yeah.
Like Christ loved the church? What? Because
they didn't.
In the first century, in Jewish culture, the rabbis were teaching that a man could divorce his wife if she put too much salt on his food.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
and
literally
Greeks
true.
And the Greeks were having temple prostitution, and the Romans were having multiple divorces and remarriages, and women had no rights in this society.
Wow.
And so the whole idea that, wait, the husband has to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Wait, and, you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the husband's body belongs to the wife, like the wife's body belongs to the husband. I mean, Paul is radical in faith.
Very radical.
And, wow.
And they made, this guy I was listening to made the case that he said, as far as we can tell, about 2/3 of the people in the church in the first century, the second century, were women.
Wow.
And that was in direct opposite. 2/3 of the people in society were men because of infanticide. And so women were flocking into the church saying, this is a place where we're loved and honored.
Isn't that great?
Held up as valuable.
That is fantastic, Nathan.
That's really good.
And Christ elevated the role of women, included women in the ministry and that type of thing.
Yeah. Now, I remember we were in at the MacArthur's Church in California back in 89. It's 1889, it might have been. It was 89, so that's a long time ago. And first of all, the Sunday school teacher taught on, it was all young. I was young back then, and it was all of us young people. And first of all, he was teaching on this passage on wives 1 week, and then on husbands the next week. And both of them are just shockingly hard. For the wife to submit to the husband when he's not very submittable. Is that a word? He doesn't know what he's doing. And so then the wife, that's a huge challenge. And then for the husband, then the next week was the husband, and I thought, wow, here's all these young California girls. What are they going to say to this? And then the next week, it was just on those of us that were going to be husbands. To love the wife as Christ loved the church. And one thing that it's hit me from 30 years ago still today is to say, when the husband is loving the wife as Christ loves the church, it is going to be a ton easier for her to submit. And when the wife is submissive to the husband in this way right here, the husband will feel a ton more loving. And so they do help each other to happen as if we're doing them well.
Yes.
But when the wife isn't lovable or the husband's not submissible, that does not negate the command.
The command.
Right? We do it either way.
MacArthur says this is a love of the will. Mm-hmm. The will. And this is a verb. Love is a verb here. An action verb. And it's agape, obviously. But that we love that's our mandate, to love out of the will.
Yeah. And five verbs there. Love the wives, gave himself up for her. Certainly, we're not, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We may not need to die for our wives, but we do need to live for them. You know, that's in the way we do that.
That's another form of submission, too, though, isn't it? And we talked about submission. I'm not trying to counter what you said, but I mean, as we give ourselves up for her, as Christ did for us, then we submit in serving her.
Yeah, we serve her in that way. Right, leadership, for sure. Sanctify, cleansed, present the church. So those are the five verbs there. And then verse 33, just so that we have time for children and parents and also for the bondservants and the masters as well. 33 sort of sums it up there. However, each one is to love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Any difference there, Mark, would you say, in respect and submit? Is there, because that, you would almost expect him to say submit there at the end, and he says respect.
Yeah, I'd have to think about that a little bit. Just on this section at the end here, just backing up one more verse to 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Now, remember the word mystery doesn't just mean like something that's mysterious. It means something that was hidden in the Old Testament was revealed in the New Testament. So what was this thing about marriage that was hidden in plain sight that became revealed in the New Covenant era? This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it, that is earthly marriage, refers to Christ and the church. Now, that was somewhat understood with Yahweh and Israel, but it becomes far clearer with Christ and the church. And so, again, most important thing you can say about marriage is that verse. Verse 31 is the most important statement that you can make. No, verse 32, excuse me, is the most important statement you can make about marriage. Marriage is not about us. That's the most important thing. It's not about individual personal happiness, although I hope you are happy in your marriage. But that's not what marriage is about. People get divorced over unhappiness. That has nothing to do with it. entirely irrelevant to marriage is your personal happiness. I hope you're happy, but it has nothing to do with the foundations of marriage. The mm-hmm. foundations of marriage is about the gospel. It's about us modeling to our children, to our community, to our church, to our unbelieving friends, the reality of Christ's sacrificial servant leadership for his bride, the church, and the church's joyful submission to Christ. It's not about sexism. It's not about denigrating women or making men more this or that. It's about modeling to the world a living parable of the gospel. And men have the unbelievable high calling of trying to model the crucifixion love of Christ. That's the very thing Paul's talking about. It's just incredible. And then women are called to show what the church should be, which is joyfully following the leadership of this sacrificial servant leader. And when we're doing that, we're going to find, I think, actually deep joy in that yeah. because that's what we're made for. But that is going to show to the world something that they don't understand. And you get to live it out and represent it. I mean, what an amazing thing that marriage gets to be. You get to show the gospel through a life, mm-hmm. a lived out parable that you get to be a part of. And that's a beautiful thing.
That is a beautiful thing. Yep. Papa, any closing comments on that before we get to parents?
Well, back to what Nathan said, this is almost heretical even today. I mean, this, your definition of 31 and 32 in our society today, as far as modeling that, compared to what the world is doing. So,
and one way to get rid of the stigma, it'll never go away in this age, but one way to minimize it is to actually live this out.
Yes.
But let people look at your marriage and go, I actually wish I had that. I don't even like, it feels sexist to me, but actually it looks beautiful. Like, it's almost like their definitions don't work, because when you see it lived out, it's not harsh dictator husband and, repressed wife. That's not what it is. It's a picture of man and wife thriving together, and there's a joy and something about it that is otherworldly, because it is. It's otherworldly. And I think the unbelieving person, when they get close to you, might in their mouth and in their mind think it's ugly, but then they get close and see it, and they go, I actually think that's actually beautiful. I actually like what I'm seeing there. Nathan?
Yeah, our marriages are supposed to preach the gospel, and we want to be really careful that they don't preach a false gospel.
Yes.
We don't want to show Christ abandoning the church. We don't
yes.
want to show Christ neglecting the church.
Yes.
You know? And this picture of love your wife like your own body. You know, if I'm thirsty, if I'm hungry, if I'm tired, how quickly do I take care of that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How quickly should I take care of that for Elizabeth?
Mm-hmm.
How quickly does Christ rush to care for my needs, because he cares for me that much?
Yeah.
And so, like, if we demonstrate that, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel, but we can also preach a very bad gospel.
And men, in way more, certainly yes. I'm hypocritical at this, because I have not done this well in my own marriage, but we are to initiate, just like Christ initiated salvation in us. And certainly I can't say enough about Amy. If I think about the last 2 weeks or 20 years, how Amy has been this passage so thoroughly, so completely, and not sometimes to where everybody can see, but where the Lord is keeping great track, and I cannot wait and to see her rewards in heaven for just obeying this when it's not easy to obey, and when I'm a complete knucklehead, often done. So, to children and parents, and this is quite a passage. Mark,
just real quick. I think if our marriage is as Mark described, a picture of Christ and his church, then the rest of these fall in line with children and supervisors and bosses and parenting skills and all those kinds of
things. And Nathan and Mark, you both said it, they say that's what our children should observe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The gospel lived out in our homes. Could you read 1-4 again? Because these are great.
Oh, me.
Chapter 6.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Hold on. Papa Greg, can I interrupt you 1 second? Wait, this is one that we camp on a lot in Proverbs in 7th grade. 7th grade, we talk about children obeying your parents. Parents, 3 weeks at least, sometimes up to 4. And so this is, it's amazing when you read this to say children are not to obey their parents because the parents are right. Sometimes the parents are going to be right, but sometimes they're not going to be right. Children, obey your parents because it is right.
Mm. To it's obey.
It's the right thing to do to obey. It's not that, so you don't have to, as a child, the child doesn't have to decide, man, I wonder if mom's right on this one. It's just the right thing to do. So oftentimes I ask with 7th graders, Do you obey your parents? Should you obey your parents? Even if they're not right. Not if they're asking them to do something unbiblical, ungodly. That's not the case in our school. So we're safe to say, what if mom's wrong on this one? Do you obey them anyway? And almost all the time they're like, no, I'm not going to obey her if she's not right. So they take this the whole, it's because it is right, not because they are right. Because we're going to be wrong. But, yeah, and you know, in the seventh grader's mind, they're always right. So that means
and eighth graders and ninth
right.
graders.
And 47. I mean, we're all the same. Yeah. Sorry,
75.
You there. Yeah.
Try 85.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Now you're trumping this.
Thank you, dear.
I called Miss Dorothy 82 the other day and I got in bad trouble. She's 89. Keep
right,
going there, 2 through 4.
All right, 2 through 4. Honor your father and mother, parenthesis, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Yep. Someone said, obeying is the action and honoring is the attitude. That may be too simplistic, but I think there's something to that. To me, it seems like honoring might be harder than obeying. Mm. Sometimes dad's saying, go take out the trash, and you walk out, so you're a cheater. You know, all 17 seconds of just doing it. But,
I
okay,
obeyed,
so
right?
You've that's obeyed,
you...
right. But honored, maybe not. So that the attitude of what we did. And the other thing is, we have to obey. I don't know how you say, as long as we're at home or there's something, you know, as you grow up, then the obeying isn't such a big deal. But we are never too old to honor our parents. Hmm. We're never too old to honor our parents.
That's correct.
And go ahead.
Well, Vodi Bakum, some of y'all may know him. He spoke a number of years ago about how his, if I think I got this right, his father had basically abandoned him since he was a child. He was raised by a single teenage mother, I think a Buddhist mother, in South Central Los Angeles. Am I getting this right?
Yes,
some of y'all know.
Absolutely.
And so he said his single teenage mother raised him. He never, almost ever saw his dad. I mean, just virtually never. And finally, his dad died when Vodi was in his mid-30s. And he got a message, I guess, from his mom or from someone that said, hey, your father just passed away. And then a little later they said, and he asked that you would speak at his funeral. And Vodi hadn't seen him in years. I mean, just there was just almost no relationship. And he said, his wife came with tear-stained eyes, and she said, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to honor my father. And the thing, he goes, no, listen, was my father, he was basically said, was my father an honorable, godly man? No, he was not. He was not a believer, and he was not a particularly honorable father. He said, but I am called to honor his position, even when it is hard to honor him as a person, in a sense, if that makes sense. So he said, God has put him as the position in my life. He is my biological father. He is my father. So he says, I spoke at his funeral, and I honored him as best he was able to do it. Mm-hmm. He said, but it wasn't that he had earned that honor. It was the position that God had put in that life that he was honoring and respecting at that point.
Yeah. And so since so many of you, when we started the church, we're 23, so that means you're 26 now. So many of you are 26. Make sure that you're still honoring your parents.
Mm.
And that may mean, I imagine that looks different, you know, in your situation. Now that my mom's home with a capital H, I should have called her more. She couldn't remember 5 minutes after I talked to her who she had talked to or if she had talked to anybody. But I could have made that been more honoring in the way I ministered to my mom by just making that phone call because she was in Nebraska. So that, please kind of take note of this passage and to say, what could I practically do to honor my parents? Because you never get too old to do that. Josh, I've asked Josh to talk about his parents here with verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Several of you know, most of you probably know a little bit, Josh's parents, incredible about the way they have obeyed verse 4. Can you kind of just comment on that growing up and even today?
Yeah. It has been fun to just think about this for a few minutes with the kind of childhood I had, but maybe I can say three things. And one, growing up, I remember my parents always loved and cared for us no matter what. And there was this atmosphere of tenderness, of love, of compassion and care, even when we would disobey. My parents would work hard to make sure that we knew why we were being disciplined, why we were being spanked. And then two, my parents, I never doubted this with my parents, and it was such a refuge and a comfort. I knew that they would never divorce each other. I knew that they were committed to each other, even more than they were committed to us, to me and all my siblings. And knowing that, I think, was so helpful in some of the younger years when there were all these other things going on, but that was not one thing I ever had to worry about. My parents made sure that all of my siblings knew that. And then the third thing maybe I can say is that from an early age, there was an atmosphere of moral education and spiritual formation. My dad, every single morning, would do some sort of devotional, whether it was just him sharing or reading something and then praying for us in the struggles of the day. They would fix us breakfast together at the bar, and we'd have this family time. And then on the way to school, the last words that I heard getting out of the car every single day from when I was 5 to when I was 11 were these words. My dad would say this to us every day, all of us in the car. He said, "Do your best, be kind, share, respect your teachers, be a good friend, remember that your mom and dad love you, and remember that Jesus loves you most of all." And
wow,
that has stuck with me to this day. So there was that spiritual and moral formation. And maybe I could say this last thing, is that there was so much that was caught rather than was taught. Just seeing them operate and live the way that they did, loving each other, caring for one another. I could count, I mean, every time I would go upstairs in the mornings, like before they had finished up their Bible studies, they were always sitting and reading the Bible together in their recliner. Every single morning they would have this time of being in the Word together without fail. And I just remember my dad's commitment to my mom and to all of us. So, yeah.
That's incredible. That's a beautiful example of verse 6:4 and the marriage passage as well.
Just, I gotta say, Jerry, and you'll find a way to make this not a compliment, but in all seriousness, you have set a model for me on this particular topic, because I mean, I just can't tell you how many times over the years that I've known you that you've brought up the issue of honoring your parents. This man has shown me what that looks like better than probably almost anybody I've ever known. Just your emphasis on that, where it's very easy when you live close to people, you see their virtues, but you can also exaggerate flaws in your own mind, and you can want to talk about them. And Jerry just was always so strong on not dwelling on the faults, which every parent has faults. Everyone who is a parent is faulted, has faults. But you would always want to emphasize honoring and respect in the way you spoke about them, no matter what your age was. That's always meant a lot to me. So thank you for that.
Thank you, Papa.
Read on. Is that what you're asking?
Well, or do you have insights for us?
Well, you know, there's another story, but it would take too long, and about E.V. Hill and his father. But he's a black pastor that's now gone home to be with the Lord. But he hated his father, and because his father also deserted him when he was a child, never heard from him. But then his wife calls him one day and says, "Your father's in the hospital. You need to go see him." And he said, "Not me. I don't want to go see my father." He went to see his father. They were reconciled. I'll shorten the story. He brought him home, led him to Christ, and just a story of reconciliation and redemption right there.
Mm. Wow. Yeah.
So.
That's great. And then finally, on the bondservant and the master, or you could even say the employer and employee, notice, Mark, would you read it? Because notice in each verse how it comes back to the gospel, how it comes to the Lord.
Yes. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same thing to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him.
Yeah. In a minute, what do you have?
This last verse was a verse that a lot of the abolitionists used during the Civil War.
Wow.
That we have, you know, there's a God in the heaven that doesn't approve of this abuse of slavery. And
no partiality
and with him. So very convicting.
Yep. So either way here, employer or employee on this. Oh, Mark, help us if we stumble on this and we say, hey, wait a second here. There shouldn't be slaves anyway. Why are we talking about slavery here? Can you, I remember you had some insights.
Yeah, I mean, on the podcast in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, there was a whole sermon on the issue of the Bible and slavery. Yeah. So if you want to go back and refer to that, I don't have time to talk much about it right now. But there's a whole sermon on that topic, 1 Timothy 6. What you have, if people were to actually live out what is called of servants and masters, much of what would be repugnant about slavery would be completely annihilated in about 3 seconds. If you remember the letter of Philemon, where the Onesimus and Philemon were to be reunited, and Paul says, receive him as a brother, not as a slave. So just the heart of God here towards these issues would go against all abuses. I mean, I don't have time, but the African slave trade was based on kidnapping, which is a capital offense in the Old Testament. If you kidnap someone to sell them into slavery, you would be put to death in Exodus 21. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that those who steal people for slavery, those are people who are not going to be saved. Those are not saved people who practice those things. So if you look at what Scripture actually teaches about the way servants and masters relate, you actually find that all the abuses are canceled out and punished severely. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was about a servant and a master. If a master permanent physical damage to a servant, they would be in huge trouble. In some cases, they would forfeit. If they killed their slave, they would be put to death. I mean, there was the kind of protection. So when we hear the word slave in English, we tend to think of only one thing, which is the West African slave trade. That is not what the Bible's talking about. Okay? It's just incredibly important to say that. The English word slave refers to an enormous number of different things. And you have Roman slavery, you have Hebrew slavery, you have the West African slave trade, you've got all kinds of stuff. So we got to be really careful when you read a text like this and someone says, therefore the Bible supports and endorses the African slave trade. No, it does not. Not even close. So, yeah, there's a lot more to say.
And we're all bondservants,
yes,
number one.
Right. That's
we're
right.
all a doulos. And
slave
we,
of Christ.
And we obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ. We all have a supervisor if you work. And so that's the application there. So, like you said, there's all kinds of slavery, but we're all bondservants according to the Bible.
And it's the principles inherent in the gospel that overturn the slave trade. I mean, William Wilberforce, a committed Christian in Europe, was used to overturn this. He's devoted his whole life to it because of the gospel. His main thing was the gospel. And it was his equal in the image of God, equal in salvation, therefore get rid of the African slave trade. That was the argument. And so, yeah, I mean, the principles of the gospel are what overturned the horror of slavery.
And he did that in 1833, which is about 30 years before our Civil War. Hmm.
You were there, weren't you?
Yes, I was. I fired that first shot.
It was only 7.
Fort Sumter.
Yeah, that's right. So, one more week in Ephesians, and then we have Easter. Even bigger, though. A week from the day, Miss Dorothy being baptized. Very excited about that. So don't miss that at the beginning of the service. Nathan Long, would you please pray for us to be able to obey these three great principles?
Yes. God, we are just amazed when we think of what Christ has done for us. We did not deserve the kind of love that you have shown us. We can never deserve it. Lord, we are totally unable on our own to love each other the way that you command here. To love our wives or our husbands, to love our children, to love our employers or employees, to love anybody the way that you command us to. But God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make us able and that you would get all of the glory for it. God, we pray that you would build us up in the image of Christ to love as he does. And we pray that you would be pleased with us and that you would be glorified in our church. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.